That's Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech, so that that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. It is a wonderful gift to our lives. We've been singing that you are the God so worthy of our praise, and we have magnified your mercy and our grace, your mercy and your grace to our lives today. And we have every reason to come now in expectancy that you, the God who has spoken, is the God who continues to speak. And so, Lord, we really do say in the words of Samuel, speak, Lord, for we are truly trying to listen. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, Titus, and keep the Bible open. That will be helpful for you as we make our way through this letter that Paul wrote to one of his colleagues. When I was around about 9 or 10, I think it was about that age, we used to live near a very fairly busy road. And yet on the other side of the road, of course, was the football pitch. And as there were no traffic lights, my father, in parental wisdom, and I think love also, decided he would have to teach us, as his children, to cross the road safely. So we had to walk to the curb. We had to look to the right to see if there's any cars coming. We had to look to the left to see if there are any cars coming. And then we had to look to the right again, see if there's any other cars coming to the near us from the right. And then, and only then, if the road was clear, we would then walk without running straight ahead, right across to the other side, to the football pitch, and to the joy of playing the game. If we wanted our freedom, then we needed to know how to safely use it at the present moment of crossing the road. Freedom comes with responsibility. We were meant to walk, to look both ways. So the promise of playing the game had also to heed the warning of my father, look both ways. And every time I came to the curb, that's what I heard. This voice saying to me, look both ways. As followers of Jesus, we are called to live for God in different life situations. Yet we are called to live the same way. Verse 12 of chapter 2 tells us the kind of way we are to live in all our life situations. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. If you read through Titus, you will discover that self-controlled seems to be a significant issue. Chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 5 of the same chapter, young women are to be self-controlled. Verse 6, young men are to be self-controlled. Chapter 1, verse 9, elders are to be self-controlled. And in fact, Titus himself is really and truly urged to be self-controlled in his teaching and in his manner of living. And the implication of the life situations in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 are really just a call to self-controlled living in the present age. To do this, though, the gospel of God's grace calls us to look two ways constantly. If you are a driver, you know you have to keep on looking two ways, don't you? You look forward, obviously, through the windscreen. It's always helpful. And yet also you have a rear view mirror which says, look back also. And I can still hear my instructor saying to me, rear view mirror, rear view mirror. Paul encourages Titus to help the churches in Crete to be healthy communities in which godliness flourishes. Yes, Titus is to structure each church in the same way. Each church was to have a plurality of elders. Elders were to be gospel-centered men. They must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Chapter 1, verse 9. Yet, interestingly, godly character is also important. It's not just teaching, it's modeling godly character that is being taught. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So for elders, not only is there to be teaching in terms of the Bible and the gospel, we as overseers must also be modeling that kind of living that the gospel produces. I have two things to say to you this morning as we open up all of this. Number one, gospel teaching is foundational to all living. Gospel teaching is foundational to all living. The trustworthy message is the gospel, and that is the healthy diet for the church. Sound doctrine, we're told, we are to teach in chapter 2, verse 1. Sound equals healthy. I trust you've had something of a healthy diet these last 2 days. Although maybe sometimes we've indulged in a little bit of unhealthy diet too, eh? Maybe too much unhealthy diet. Well, healthy diet for a church is teaching the Bible and explaining the gospel that comes out of the Bible. And all unhealthy teaching, unhealthy diet for a church, is all teaching that opposes the Bible and that indeed destroys the gospel. Paul, at the end of chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, will have to say that elders not only have to teach sound doctrine, but they have to refute those who teach that which is wrong. And so Paul really wants us to understand that the gospel is to be lived. Gospel teaching is foundational to all living for three reasons. Central to the teaching is God our Savior. I haven't time to explore this, but you will discover that there, on three occasions in Titus, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 4, God is referred to as our Savior. But God our Savior is revealed in Christ our Savior. He is also referred to it in that way three times. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 6. So central to the teaching is God our Saviour, who has revealed himself through Christ our Saviour, who is also our God. Secondly, central to the church is the gospel being taught. If you read through Titus, and I urge you to do this at some stage, you will notice that in the first four verses of chapter 1, there is a very long introduction. In fact, actually, it's an explanation of the gospel in summary form. From the very first moment of writing to Titus, Paul is saying, this is the gospel, this is what it produces. Because central to the church, not only in Crete, but in the 21st century, is to be the gospel. And that is the sound doctrine, as I have said, which is critical for all gospel-centered churches if they are to be healthy churches. We must teach what is accord with sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. The pastor must teach older men, verse 2. Must teach older women, verse 3. And the older women will teach younger women, notice. Young men need to be encouraged through teaching integrity, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Teach slaves, verses 9 to 10. And to teach with authority, verse 15 of chapter 2. And don't let anybody despise you as you do it. Central to the church is the gospel being taught. Thirdly, central to all life situations is the gospel transforming how we live. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Look at the variety of life situations that meet you there in these verses. Older men, older women, younger men, Bible teachers, slaves. And there are two weighty matters that Paul underlines to Titus about all of these life situations. He says, in effect, to them, life is not all about me, and life is all about the glory of God. Come with me to the negative of those statements. This is how we are not to live. Life is not all about me. It's found in the marital context of chapter 2, though it could apply, of course, to all the life situations that meet us in our lives. But how does the gospel shape marriage and lives so that the word of God, verse 5, is not maligned or reviled? So that it does not appear that God produces bad people. And if God produces bad people, then his message is a bad message. And therefore, he is a bad God. And so marriage, therefore, needs to reflect that God is good. The message that we believe is good because it produces good lives. You're looking for a school for one of your offspring. And you ask around, don't you? Oh, but that school's got a bad name. Well, you're not sending your offspring to that school, are you? Because they don't produce well-educated people, do they? So you look for the college that has got a good name, that produces well-educated people. And God, my friends, produces good people. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a process that will be completed in the new creation, just to take the pressure off. Because we may be much aware of the not-so-goodness in our lives at this moment, as I teach you. And so we sang, did we not? Your grace adorns and beautifies. What kind of pastor am I to be as I oversee you, along with the elders and others, in this congregation? Listen to what it said in verses 7 to 8 in chapter 2. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. This is how we are not to live. The Word of God, and therefore the God of the Word, must not be reviled or maligned. But the positive then comes out in verse 10. It actually comes out in the cruel context of slavery. The slaves must not steal from their masters or speak back, but live trustworthy lives. Same word is used of the gospel, of course. And the reason is given in verse 10, so that in every way they may make the teaching about our Saviour attractive. Adorn the gospel, I think other versions say. It's really the idea of a woman who's about to go out for the evening. Some of us know what that means. And certainly the women will know what that means. Oh, it's all right for you blokes, isn't it? You know, you just stick on this and that, and then you're ready in 2 minutes to go. But you ladies have to take more time. That's not a criticism, by the way. Unless you're keeping me waiting. And I'm in the car revving the engine. But she will choose her jewelry to adorn who she is, to make herself look attractive. That's the kind of idea that you have here. To make the gospel attractive, we have thought very carefully how we live. It's the equivalent of putting on jewelry. Or the house is decorated in such a way as to make it attractive to the inhabitants who live there and the visitors who come. Oh, you've got such a nice house. You've got it so well decorated. You've chosen it just so well. That's the idea here. And so as a slave living in a context of cruelty, not speaking back to their master, but doing a good job and not stealing, and living out a real gospel contentment, will make attractive the God of the gospel, and therefore the gospel itself. You see, my friends, as followers of Jesus, we are branded. We said something about wearing brand names recently. Well, we are branded people, aren't we? We bear the name of Christ. We must never take off our identity. You go to see the film in the Odeon, and you want to enjoy it. Yes, of course you do. But you can't take off your Christian mind, can you? You are branded with Jesus. You go into the office, and there they are gossiping. But you've been branded with Jesus. You bear his name. And so do I. And so the teaching of the gospel is foundational to all living. Queen Elizabeth and her sister were going out to a party for the first time as young girls. They were given a piece of advice by their mother. Remember royal princesses. And the teaching of the gospel, which is foundational to us, would remind us the name that we bear. And it is an honor to bear his name, isn't it? It's not always easy to do it, but it is an honor, isn't it? We bear the name of Jesus. A swear word to our culture, but to us, precious. And so, therefore, gospel teaching is foundational to all living. Secondly, how does the gospel of grace teach and transform us? How does the gospel of grace teach and transform us? Maybe you're feeling the pressure of what I'm saying. Maybe I'm feeling the pressure of what I'm saying. Maybe I'm feeling something of the guilt of my failures, and maybe you are too, and it all sounds well, you know, you've got to do your duty, come on, we're representing Jesus, out we go. If we think that's what the Bible teaches us in its heart, then we've gone wrong. Because that's not what Paul does in verses 11 to 14 of Titus chapter 2. In verses 11 to 14, Paul restates the gospel. His emphasis is on the grace of God, not only being taught now, but how it teaches us. And as it teaches us in our daily living, then how it changes us. Which is why, come back to my illustration at the start, we're to look both ways constantly as we live in the present age. We're coming away from the lordship of sin. We're moving our way to the new creation. But we have to live in the present age. And we have to live safely and godly. And joyfully. And there is no instant quick fix to this. There is no 10-step program or formula that I can give to you today. And I'm not going to do so. Because it's not given to us in the New Testament ever. We're just taken back to the gospel of all that Jesus did for us and is for us even today. So two thoughts in all of this. Looking back to the grace that appeared is important, firstly. Looking back to grace that appeared, verses 11 to 12. Paul giving the reason now why each of these life situations in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, really need to live to the glory of God and not to malign the word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The appearing of grace finally and fully came when Jesus Christ was incarnated. And that appearing was, as we know, celebrated by angels, shepherds, Simeon, Anna, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, and wise men. The God of grace favored humanity by sending his Son into this world. The Word became flesh, and he is the eternal King's speech to us. The God, the Son, stepped down into our darkness to save us. The Savior of the world has brought salvation to all types of people. And this grace is not just Jesus-shaped, but it's also cross-shaped. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 onwards. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. There's a whole lot of stuff in there, isn't there? Maybe we could go home and have a chew over that after lunch, if we haven't fallen asleep. Because grace is not just Jesus-shaped, it is cross-shaped. Salvation is achieved not simply by his coming and living. Salvation is achieved by his dying on the cross. In the middle of the present age comes the one who dies to rescue a people for himself, a people eager for his good. Do you see it? The incarnate Son, who arrived in the middle of history, had one ultimate aim, to die on a cross. The wonder of Bethlehem is outshone, infinitely outshone, by the glory outside of Jerusalem. Who gave himself, verse 14 of chapter 2, for us to redeem us from all wickedness or lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Gave himself completely as our sacrifice. God sent him, but he came willingly. Jesus, our substitute, our replacement, to redeem us, to buy us back. We had gone into the slavery of sin, and we had chosen our slavery of sin over the freedom of knowing God. And that was our choice. God could have left us to the slavery of sin. He would have preferred, of course, that we lived under the freedom of him being our good owner, but we didn't. The crime then had to be paid for. God couldn't just say, I forgive you, because a crime had been committed. And so Jesus comes and takes our place. He comes and pays the price. He bears the penalty. Jesus purifies us from the guilt and dirt and addiction of going our own way. It's a definitive break. And now he not only pays the price to remove us from our sin, but also to own us now. We are owned by him. We are his treasured possession. We are treasured because of the incredible price that he paid for us. We are saved from the lordship of sin to serve the Lord of grace. Grace is both Jesus-shaped and it is also Christ-shaped. And it is also, if you want to know, Spirit-shaped, because he indwells us and applies this great work to our lives. This is who we are. This is our identity. Billy Bray was a Cornish tin miner in the days before health and safety. Each morning he would go down into this terrible working conditions, probably for 16 hours each day. And before he went down there, he would always pray the same prayer. Lord, if anyone is to die today, let it be me, for I am ready to go to be with you. And the reason that Billy Bray prayed this kind of stuff was, well, he had a title that he described himself with. I'm the child of the King. Bray could never forget that he had been delivered from the lordship of sin and now lived under and served under the Lord of grace himself. We come to the curb as a follower of Jesus. Ahead of us, as we will see, is the new creation, the promise of a perfect life, perfectly like Jesus, perfectly living to the glory of God, perfectly living with each other. That'll be good news too, won't it? But behind us is the lordship of sin, and the lordship of sin is shouting at us, come back and live under me. I've got pleasures to give you. I've got treasures to give you. Come back and live under me. The craving of the sinful nature to be fulfilled is very strong. Worldly passions is used in chapter 2, verse 12. Passions can be used in a good way in the Bible, but it can also be used in a very, very strong and bad way. And it's used in a bad way on this occasion. So the issue isn't outside ourselves. As I come to the curb, it's not the other people that I'm worried about. I have to say to you, what I'm worried about is what's inside me that says, yes, I want to go back to the lordship of sin. And what makes it worse is as I stand at the curb, and I'm standing at the curb every day of my life, every moment of my life, that as I'm going to step forward, well, the will of Christ isn't always easy. It doesn't always look good. You know what I mean? How can I take up my cross and follow Jesus? Only as I understand, as I stand on the curb, and I'm there all the time, is that he owns me because of his entire saving career, and therefore I am precious to him. And when I understand that he has saved me at such a price, and I am precious to me, it is the only thing that will make me go forward an overmastering desire of affection in relation to Jesus for me and for you. As we come to the curb, in a sense we look back to grace. We look beyond sin. We look beyond the lordship of sin. And we see the amazing grace of God in the person of his Son. If I just see the lordship of sin, I'm sunk. There's too much pleasure there. There's too much treasure to be enjoyed. But if I see beyond that, to the amazing grace of God in the person of his Son, that will not only say to me, don't go there, Morris, but it also will help me to say, no, I've got to move forward. to the ultimate joy. So I come to the road to cross to play my little football match with my new boots on. Yay! I've got a new ball as well. But I've got to cross the road. So there's a warning in my head. Look both ways. Walk over quickly without running. But there's also the promise. It's not just warning, is it? It's the promise. I'm going to play football. I know you're bored with it. That's okay. You know, get yourself something else then. That's how it works. As we look back to the grace that has come, it makes us eager for good because we are Christ's people. And as we finish, we need to look forward to the glory that is appearing, verse 13. I've already said that with the illustration. We come to the curb, we step forward into godliness to do the good will of Jesus, our owner. But sometimes I have to say to you, that involves anguished choice. For some, they've had to end a relationship. For others, they've had to cross the road to their fellow believer and ask for forgiveness for something they've done wrong. It involves anguished choice. It's not easy to say no to some cherished joy, is it? You go on a diet after Christmas. No more chocolate for 2016. And now suddenly chocolate becomes your even more cherished joy. We must learn, my friends, in the Christian life to look to the destiny that Christ already inhabits and has already won for us. Why are you remain minded in verse 14 after you get glory in verse 13 and you get a reminder of the cross again in verse 14. Why? Because our destiny has been secured at the price of the death of Christ. Our redemption is not just from sin, it is actually to this new world that Christ already inhabits. Where does doing the good will of Christ bring us? It brings us to him and to him forever. If we're not eager for his appearing and craving for his new world, then we will never move forward in loving obedience. It is not possible, therefore, to look back to the amazing grace of God appearing at the cross without realizing I have to also at the same time look forward, because the cross will point me forward. We do it at the communion table, don't we? We eat this bread and we drink this wine until, finish it, he comes. You can't look at the cross without understanding your destiny. And we seem to be living in a church age that is teaching prosperity. You know, you've got all the new creation now. Teach the cross, yes, and losing this kind of eager anticipation and expectation that the best is yet to come. You know, Christmas is over. Oh dear, we've got another 12 months, we won't get anything good again. Is that how we live our lives? No. The best is yet to come. Hope we believe this. For Christ is coming. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, notice, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Well, look at chapter 2, 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's what we must fix our thoughts on. That's how we must command our emotions when we stand on the curb. That will help us walk forward in the present age into godliness. because the glory that is coming is full of amazing grace. Chapter 2, verse 13. Look how tasty it is. Don't you think it's tasty? Wouldn't you smack your lips for more of this? You know, Mum would be cooking in the kitchen, and we would come sniffing around. We weren't playing outside on this particular day, possibly, because it was a bit wet. And so here we are, sniffing around. There's a smell going on, and it sounds good. And so, can we have a bit, please, Mum? Okay. You didn't get all of it. You got a taste. But you knew what was coming. It's tasty, isn't it? We should be... The lips of our souls should be smacking with mouth-watering anticipation. Jesus is coming. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, he's coming, yeah. Yeah, yeah, but I'm going home for lunch in a minute. You know. Yeah. The riches of his glory, making us so completely rich in God and in life. They've been paid for. We've got some of them now. But there's billions coming yet. The blessed hope. Blessed means to be rich and full of perfect happiness. And you can only be rich and perfectly happy under the very good God. Adam enjoyed this for a spell and then decided that he knew better. And yet, wonderfully, what Adam lost has been restored and even bettered, because you understand that it has been bettered for two reasons. The cross has restored it to us, and the risen Lord is giving it to us. And we can never lose it. There's the second reason. It's forever. Read through Scripture, you will discover that our hope is often seen as a messianic feast. The Lord Jesus Christ has got a great feast to have with his people. Was it not Ridley who was dying at the stake, wooden stake, around about the 1600s? And we will have a merry supper with the Lamb tonight. A merry supper with the Lamb tonight. It's a way to die, isn't it? Let me be singing when my time comes. Blessed hope. Glorious appearing. The splendid appearance. There are some people who like to make an appearance, don't they? The stunning moment is them. They've dressed specially for it, so everybody can go and say, wow. That's why I do every Sunday. Well, yes, we are thankful for God's good gifts. They sparkle with his glory even now. But the most splendid and most glorious moment is the appearing of Christ. So when we stand at the curb, we're nearly there. When we stand at the curb, sin is saying to us, come back, come back. I can give you lots of pleasures. I can give you a load of treasures. Why wouldn't I go back? Moses was promised that by sin, but he decided to choose suffering with God's people rather than the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. How could Moses make a choice like that? The text tells you. What do you think he was doing as he stood at the curb? He was looking forward to him who was invisible, and he saw his reward. Abraham, a man walking around this world, hardly had anything, had a load of promises, but hardly had even a few feet of the land that God had promised him. That's all he had. How can he keep going? How can he keep walking with God? Because he's looking for something, isn't he? What's he looking for? A city whose builder and maker is God. And the same passage in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, people were tortured and refused to be released from prison so that they may gain a better resurrection. When sin promises so much on the curb, if I can put it this way, then I say to you, my dear friends, we have got to say to our souls that sin is not the ultimate pleasure, it's not the ultimate treasure. Christ is that. And we have to keep our eyes on. And so you have to think about heaven. And you have to think about heaven every day. And if you don't know how to do that, I'll help you do that. More precisely, we need to think about the new creation that's coming. And if you don't know how to do that, I'll help you do that as well. For standing on the curb is the deciding factor whether we move forward into the will of God. Christ stood at the curb, didn't he? And before him was the cross. And we will never fully understand what it meant for him to bear away our sins, to bear the judgment of God. He stood at the curb. Take this cup from me. So why did he move forward? Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before him of bringing our people to the new creation. As we look both ways, each time, the pressure to go with self is overcome as grace teaches us to say no and helps us say yes to Jesus. As we look both ways, grace in the past points us forward to the glorious grace of the future. And thus we step forward towards our glorious owner. Some are against marriage because they don't want to be owned by another. Well, we are the Church of Jesus Christ, and we are owned by Jesus, and we are married to the Son of God. And we can step forward, not just as individuals, but together. Paul is writing to Titus, who is overseeing churches. This is the last comment, I promise you. But if we think it's just Morris standing by the curb, well, that is true in my life situation. But as I look to the right and to the left, you're all there too. And it's a whole lot easier if we say, let's step forward together.